Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter. We're going to pick up where we left off back before Christmas. 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the joys of my life last summer was to direct my attention to this book in ways that I really hadn't done so devotionally in a long time. It just tackled my life, tackled my affections, tackled my perspective. We began this back a few months ago and took some time aside, but we're going to jump back in this week and in the coming weeks. 1 Peter, let me just set the context by reading the verses coming up to the section we're going to read, study this morning, so that you'll have that in your mind. Let's begin in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. It's an amazing text of Scripture that points to our salvation and the facts of it, and also speaks about our appropriation of that by our feelings, our emotions, our affections, our desires, and even our wills. It's never enough to understand salvation without it having a corresponding effect on the way we live. Salvation given by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, was never meant to be some theological and philosophical musing. It was always intended to aim at the heart. Without knowing it, you could be missing a lot, though. Without understanding the depth and the fullness of the joy of salvation, you really could be missing out on the most significant blessing of your life. When Kim and I were first married, we were about 4 or 5 months into our marriage. We wanted to have children from the very beginning. We're praying that way. And I kind of forgotten that prayer, forgotten that desire and the busyness of days. And my life changed at the door. It was a little apartment that we were renting, and I walked in the door. After a long, busy day, I remember just being exhausted. And walking in the door through this little hallway was, it was lit particularly differently than I'd seen before. Everything was dark behind it except for the hallway light, which was facing straight down. I walked in and shut the door, and underneath the light was a table. And on that table was a simple note. And the note said, "Welcome home, Dad." And that's the way Kim told me that we were going to have our first boy, Luke. Everything in my life, everything, changed in a split second. It was a feeling I've never felt before, a joy I'd never experienced before. The troubles and worries I'd brought home with me were instantly gone and vanished. The overwhelming joy and happiness and hope of the instant anticipation of having a little one in a nanosecond reorganized all of my priorities, reorganized all of my world, reorganized all of my thoughts, and reorganized all of my feelings. Priorities shifted. The same was true when she informed me of having two other ones. And I can only tell you that the life that those announcements brought has brought me indescribable joy in Luke and John and Mark. Same holds true, though, for salvation, for knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Robert Layton has a very insightful quote I want to share with you if I can. He said this: "It is ignorance, or at least the lack of consideration of divine things, that makes earthly things, whether they are good or evil, appear great in our eyes." Let me read that again. It is ignorance, or at least the lack of consideration, ignorance of divine things, that makes earthly things, whether they are good or evil, appear great in our eyes. End quote. He's right. Because our focus and attention are set on the things below, which Paul discourages in Colossians chapter 3, our affections aren't set on the things above. Therefore, our joy is robbed. Our hope seems like it's vanquished. It seems like vapor that's only there for a moment and gone. We have flashes of things to look forward to, flashes of things to be excited about, flashes of things over which we can rejoice. But then it goes back. And that's always because the things of this world have tackled our mind and become preoccupations more than the things associated with our salvation. I could not help this morning, as our pastor was preaching on the stewardship of money, of thinking, I'm not sure I can preach, because every principle he's laid out about affections being on the earth rather than heaven are exactly true of this text. And then I thought, well, no, thank you, Lord, for having John MacArthur give the introduction to my sermon. Doesn't happen very often, but it was so rejoicing. I kept showing Kim, I'm going to talk about that. Look at this verse. I'm going to talk about that. So I trust and hope that there's a tremendous overlap, and in God's providence and sovereignty has sewn those two things together. And if you miss first hour, shame on you. Get the tape. Better be here next week. Ask people if they missed and tell them they're missing a great opportunity to think about the reordering of our priorities on Sunday mornings. Well, unless we're convinced of something greater, the things in our lives can easily rob us of our appreciation for the things in heaven, of our salvation. You know, I think back to that time that I got saved. I was 16 years old, working at the YMCA in an indoor pool, and I was come in early at about 5 o'clock, getting ready for the 6 a.m. opening. That's not true. 4 o'clock, getting ready for the 5 a.m. opening, and I had to scrub the gutters with soda ash. If you've worked as a lifeguard, if you've ever worked at a pool, you know what that's like. It is not a lot of fun. So I came in early, mindlessly flipped on the radio. It was echoing in that big, cavernous indoor pool, and began to scrub the side. Well, I wasn't thinking very clearly at 4 in the morning. I just began listening. And the guy the night before had left the radio station on a religious station. It was Moody Broadcasting Station, WMBI, Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I'm listening to, like, preaching. Now, I thought I was saved. I thought I had a good relationship with the Lord. But at 4 a.m., I thought, I need some classic rock to get my day going, not this guy ranting and raving. So I just thought, if I can just finish this side — it was the short side of the rectangle pool — if I can finish this side, then I'll wash my hands up. They were all messed up from the soda ash. I'll go wash my hands, change the station, and get back into what really would motivate my day. Well, the guy started making sense. And I was intrigued. He was preaching from John chapter 8 and talking about commitment to the Lord. And I finished the side and went down the side, echoing similar to this gym all around. And I just remember listening and listening and listening. And before long, I was about 3/4 of the way finished. People started showing up, and it was time for the pool to open. I hadn't finished the job. I was so entranced by what this guy was saying. At some point during the sermon, he actually said, speaking from John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. He was speaking to Jews who had believed in him. Later in verse 44, he says these Jews, he calls their father as the devil. And it's only those who abide in the word who are genuinely saved. The word of God is determinative in your life. And I remember sitting up on my knees, and this was it. I thought, I don't abide in the word. I want to do that. I knew the facts of the gospel, but at that moment, my life changed dramatically. Dramatically. It just so happens that that man was John MacArthur. I didn't even know who he was. And if you had told me then that someday you're going to work and serve alongside him, I would have been overwhelmed. I still am. The days after that, though, were incredible. Smells were more fresh. Colors were brighter. Things were so clear to me. I started telling people about Christ. I had never had a course in evangelism. I just thought, people need to know about this. I was gregarious about sharing my faith. And I think that happens a lot when we get saved. You appreciate salvation. I understood how lost I had been, how much I was headed for hell, even though thinking I was headed for heaven. My life was reordered, and everything was fresh, everything was new, and time and spiritual maturity began to take that freshness and that excitement away. And it wasn't long before I was back into just rote. Go to church, do this, Bible study. I was leading worship at the little Bible study. Get into the guitar, boom, 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 and no affection. Well, I learned a very, very important lesson in those early months of my faith. That unless I continued to remember and concentrate on the greatness of my salvation, the greatness of my lostness before my salvation, all that went into procuring my salvation, I was doomed into mediocrity. I would just have a mediocre life and a mediocre faith, saying I was saved, but letting it make very little difference in my life. Again, unless we're convinced of something greater, the things in our lives can rob us of our appreciation of Christ and of our salvation. Well, Peter, the fisherman turned disciple, understood well that to experience salvation wasn't just to invite the blessing of life necessarily. No, the blessings of life naturally come, but it also invites persecution. It also invites suffering. It also invites death. Dying to yourself daily, saying no to the things of the world in exchange for the affections that we have toward Christ. He also was writing to a group of people in 1 Peter who were becoming disenfranchised. Their Jewish relatives and friends were disassociating with them because they had become Christians. The Romans were persecuting them because they had become a part of this powerful cult in their mind that was taking over and causing ruckus in the synagogues. They were losing their jobs, losing their families. They had no place to turn. And then it actually began to be illegal to be a Christian. And so they were thrown in jail, separated from the family. Some even killed during Peter's time under the persecution of Nero because they believed in the gospel. He understood well the suffering that would come to some of the people who read his epistle. He himself would suffer to the point of death a few years after writing this. So he begins this epistle of encouragement by reminding his readers and us how great salvation is, that there are realities that can be grasped that will overwhelm any disparity and suffering and discouragement that can come to you in the world. You know, let me just ask you, before we get started into this text, if you found yourself this morning and you're discouraged about something, life has dealt you a hand that you didn't expect, that you didn't ask for, you didn't really want. Things are happening in your family, things are happening at work, things are happening in relationships, things may be happening in friendships, things may be happening at school, and you just say, this is not any fun. Let me remind you that there is a glimpse of salvation in heaven that you can gain that will reorient your affections and give you joy and put those things in proper perspective where you can handle them, you can respond appropriately to them, and you won't be a Christian Eeyore. This is such a wonderful injection of truth to reorient our minds, much less out like I walked in that day, and my whole world was instantly stopped when Kim said, "Welcome home, Dad." In other words, we were going to have a little baby that ended up being Luke Thomas. What I want to show you in this text, verses 10 to 12, are three extraordinary, you could even say supernatural, magnifications of salvation. Three extraordinary or supernatural magnifications of salvation. These are three people, three groups of people who we're going to see salvation through their eyes, to see it magnified in ways that we're not used to seeing. The first, we have to rewind the tape of our Bible to find. That first extraordinary magnification of salvation is from the prophets. Number one, the prophets prophesied it. The first magnification is the prophets who prophesied the coming salvation. The first thing the prophets told us, and we learned through their magnification of salvation, was this. It would be a gracious salvation. It's incredible. It would be a gracious, kind, undeserved salvation. Peter, beginning in verse 3, unlocks the great blessings of salvation. It was planned. It was permanent. It was precious. It was undeserved. And now he turns and says, as to this salvation that I've discussed and described, now I want to talk about it from some different perspectives. What do the prophets think of this? Well, they said first, the prophets said, it will be a gracious salvation. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, I love how he puts it. He didn't say of salvation. He changes the nomenclature here. Of the grace to you, literally. The grace that would be yours. The grace that would come, that would reside in, that you would own, that would be yours. Got to go back and look at the prophets. Listen. There's a new movement in evangelicalism today, and maybe you've heard this word, maybe you've heard of it. It's called the emerging church, the emergent generation, the emergent church. Though I appreciate many of the criticisms that these writers and speakers and preachers may have against nuances of Christianity today that need to be addressed, their diagnosis is so ill-founded, it's so wrongly rooted in wrong theological understanding and thinking, that it would lead some to believe that the church, the real church, the proper understanding of Christianity, basically came about in the last 20 years. It's a new thing. I mean, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those guys, Moody, Lloyd-Jones, I mean, they're nice guys, but come on. We've really, really discovered what Christianity is all about. And you read them, and this is basically what they're saying. We have finally discovered the perfect environment, climate, to take postmodern understanding, which is ultimately relative, with no absolutes, wed that with Bible facts, and come out with a melding of our minds and Scripture and a new view of Christianity. The gospel is no modern invention. Let me give you this. The gospel, an understanding of the greatness of salvation, didn't even begin when Jesus came on the scene. You got to rewind way beyond that. Contrary to what the gurus of the emerging church say, we have a very ancient faith. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the seed of the woman doing ultimate battle with the seed of Satan, and understand that this goes all the way back to the very first two people, the foundation for all of salvation laid there, and the great sacrifice and substitute that would come. The prophets, they prophesied. This goes way back. Christianity isn't new. We are so countercultural in our ministry, so counter-evangelical culture at Grace Church. We really believe that the pathway to the future is by going back to the Bible. Now that may sound like, well, of course, duh, here in this context, but get outside the walls of this gym, outside the campus of this church, and you'll find a lot of people saying, no, no, there's a new way to do it. Now the first thing we need to do is take our minds back to the Scriptures, understand the culture and the context there, then bring out the supernatural, transcendent, life-changing principles back into our day and our culture. Our job is to go to them to understand, not to take the Bible into our life and understand first. So, Peter says, hey, it's ancient. It goes back to the prophets. Now, what do these prophets say? I love this. They prophesied, they predicted, they said, this is what's coming of grace. Of grace. Now, in order to understand that and for that to have an impact, you have to understand that that wasn't deserved. Grace means unmerited favors, giving you something you don't deserve. The Old Testament builds and builds and builds, law after law, indictment after indictment, judgment after judgment, prophecy after prophecy against the social, against the ethical, against the spiritual sins of the people. Failure, 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 failure. So you get to the end of Malachi, and there is pretty much utter despair. 400 years go by without a prophet. All the revelation that God had given, ultimately, as the book of Romans says, that law exasperated the sin because there was no solution. They couldn't be good enough. They couldn't try hard enough to earn God's favor. The prophets, though, say, you know what the problem is? You can't. The idea of grace didn't start with Jesus. The idea of grace goes all the way back to the prophets. They told us in the very beginning, they told the nations of Judah and Israel, it's not by works, it's only by grace. God alone can enable you to do what He alone can be pleased with. Now, just for a second, to understand Scripture, turn over one book to 2 Peter as he discusses these issues and the greatness of salvation, the coming judgment of the false prophets. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he gives us an insight of what was going on in these men's minds when they were prophesying. You can back up to verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't get an opportunity to come and say, this is what it means to me. And neither did they. What the Bible, understand this in context. Look up and receive pastoral love and care with me saying this. What the Bible means to you is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. If what it means to you isn't what it truly means. It's not of your own private interpretation. This is what it means to me. Take to me out. This is what it means. Therefore, it means what it meant to them, to me. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They didn't just sit back there and make this stuff up. Well, I got an idea. How about a coming suffering servant who would die a substitutionary death for our sin and please God and give Him His righteousness and give us His righteousness and it'd be a great day. They didn't make this stuff up. But men moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. What was the message of God? The message of God was grace. It wasn't just do better, try harder, be gooder. I love what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And scolding the Pharisees, he says, you're looking for eternal life in the Scriptures. That's fine, but all the Scriptures ultimately pointed not toward a plan, but toward a person. And that person is gracious. Now, I need to show you this, and this piggybacks so wonderfully on what John was saying this morning. Turn over to Hebrews for a moment. At the end of what he read in our Scripture reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. A great chapter of the faith of our forefathers and the faith we should imitate. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, look at verse 13. All of these prophets and old men of God died in faith, get this, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, all these old men of the faith, these prophets, they knew there was a promise, they knew something was coming, but they didn't get the fullness of it. If that's not clear, look down at verse 39. All of these great men and women of faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? Coming man of grace to offer righteousness and forgive sin. because God had provided something better. Boy, underline it, highlight it, jump up and down on a spiritual trampoline because of this little phrase, for us. God had provided something better. You can say something fuller, the end, the completion of salvation for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What's the writer saying there? He's saying that they had this great scheme. We look back at Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these wonderful men. Haggai saying of the coming son of Zerubbabel, all these predictions about the coming of the Messiah. And we say, wow, look at them. If they were here, they would say, wow, look at us. Look at you. You have the promise fulfilled and explained. Now, lest anyone think that the gospel in the Old Testament and these prophets did not prophesy grace, only judgment, let me remind you of what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. You can just listen, but listen to see if this is gracious or not. In Isaiah 55, right in the apex of the gospel of the Old Testament, as someone has called it, he says, it's incredible, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost." You can't get what you need from God. Come, it's free. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Why are you preoccupying life with things of this world, thinking they will bring you satisfaction and salvation when they won't? "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." See the play he's making on the physical sustenance and the spiritual? "Incline your ear, cup your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting promise, covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies and grace shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you." How kind is God? Here it is. Are you ready? Park your mind on this verse. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Now, something's very striking about that, those statements. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near," indicating there's a time when he won't be found and a time when he won't be near. How do you know that he can be found? How do you know that he is near? If you desire to be near, if you desire to seek the Lord, then he is near to you. "Let the wicked forsake his way," such grace, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." Listen, "and God will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon." And at this point, any original reader will say, "That doesn't make any sense." To which Isaiah responds, speaking of the Lord's words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. They are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts, declares the Lord." It's a gospel of grace, even from the beginning, that God would offer that we could come to him, not based on anything we could do to earn his favor, just based on his own grace, that he would give us what we need. I love that song. "No one is good enough to save himself." What is needed before God is offered from God. Someone explained it to me when I was a teen by saying, it's like you've been invited to this exclusive restaurant and all you have are messed up clothes, muddy and dirty, flip-flops, shorts, messed up hair. And when you get to the door, the owner says, "Come with me," takes you into his private suite, you can use his shower, gives you his perfectly fitting clothes for you, and allows you to enter the banquet with his own provisions. The gospel that would come, the prophet said, would be a gospel of grace. Look back at the text. It would come to you, those who live during and after the time of Christ. amazing, amazing, amazing grace. And if the sound isn't sweet, you need to open your eyes and read the Scriptures. It would be a gracious salvation. Also, it would be a researched salvation. This is interesting. A researched salvation. Again, this didn't come from their willy-nilly thoughts. It would be a researched salvation. These prophets made careful searches and inquiries. They were reading the Scriptures themselves. They were prophesying specifically. And then after they prophesied, they said, there's a promise coming. Who is it? Who could it be? What could it be like? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They were looking around saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's given us this insight. The Holy Spirit's directed us to say these things about a promise coming. Who is it? What's it going to be like? They were voracious researchers, knowledgeable men. They knew the Messiah was coming. His Spirit, which, by the way, this is the same as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, identical in this context, was prompting them to anticipate His coming. Who would it be? What would He be like? When would it happen? I don't have the time to go into it, but I have it written down, and we don't have time to go there. I would love to spend 10 or 15 minutes in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 and following. One of my favorite understandings of salvation is Simeon. He's this old man who took the prophets seriously, and every day he was looking for the Messiah. You can see him walking around through the temple. Is it him? No, it's not him. Maybe it's him. Well, no. Yeah, no. It's not him. Lord, when will your salvation come? When? Who? God gives him a divine insight to know who it is. He's looking for this warrior. He's looking for this Messiah. He's looking for this Savior. And here comes the Messiah. And God says, hey, there he is, Simeon. The one with dirty diapers. See the baby that couple has? That's the one. Unbelievable. Text says he takes Jesus up in his arm, and which must have been a little awkward for Mary and Joseph. Let me have that child. And he begins to tell Mary, one day your heart's going to be wounded as you see the death of this one. He is for the salvation and the consolation of Israel. This is the Messiah. This is the time. This is the one. And then he says this. I love this. He says, now it's time to die. I'm done. I am done. I've seen it. I'm ready for heaven because I've seen the Savior. The time came. Simeon recognized it. Every time a bold and brave man arose in Israel, the people wondered if it was him. But the point Peter is making here is that we are in such a better position than they were because we can see who it was, not hope of who it's going to be. Be encouraged, beloved. Be encouraged. You can open your Bible and read of Jesus Christ. You don't live pre-New Testament. They prophesied also, thirdly, it would be a bloody salvation. This should not have surprised the people standing around Jesus at the crucifixion, though it did, which shows you their biblical ignorance. He says, Peter says, as he, that's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that was working in them, predicted, prophesied the sufferings of Christ. One thing was certain, the Holy Spirit was letting the prophets know that salvation would be a bloody, suffering affair. Just read Psalm 22. Just read Isaiah 53. These prophets were saying the one who will come will be the suffering servant. He will be like a lamb led to slaughter in substitute for those who need to be slaughtered themselves. Every consideration of the gospel, past and present, should include the central focus of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Boy, I love it. John, Patrick, our worship team, we're always singing about the cross. We're singing about the sufferings of Christ. We're singing about His death, His atoning sacrifice. And may we never stop pointing back to what they pointed to, the Messiah would suffer. And that shouldn't make us feel sorry for Him. It should make us grateful for Him because we were the ones who deserved the suffering. But not just on a cruel cross for a few hours, but in hell, alienated from Him forever. Like a sheep led to slaughter, Isaiah says. He didn't say a word. He willingly walked to the cross, laid his arms on that wood, put his feet in position, received the nails. On purpose. Without hesitation. When he's in Gethsemane, one of the most remarkable things, he's the first to see as the disciples slept, Peter, James, and John sleep. He looks through the olive trees and he sees the torches coming from Judas's betrayal and they're coming to get him. And the text says, he arose and walked toward them. He didn't run. He willingly became the sacrifice. It was a bloody, suffering salvation. But that's not it. Also, fourthly, it will be a future salvation. Not only the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Think about the contrast between his humility and his suffering and his glory. The humiliating circumstances of his birth. The obscurity of his growth. Growing up with no one knowing who he was. The contradiction of his enemies. His arrest, his trial, his mockings, his beatings, his crucifixion, his death, his burial in the tomb of another man. His whole life was full of suffering and misunderstanding. However, he bore those sufferings willingly, and God glorified him to the highest place in heaven. Those glories to follow, by the way, I love. The Greek language is very interesting. It could mean the glories to follow for us. And it could mean the glories that followed after Christ. And I love not making a decision about that. Yes, all the above. The glories that followed him are the glories Ephesians says that he offers us because of his being the captain of our salvation and going ahead of us. Boy, does heaven make you something, make a difference in your mind to such a degree that it's something you look forward to? The glories that follow? The prophets were extraordinary magnifications of salvation. Let me give you a second group of people who were also. The apostles. The apostles announced it. They were the first heralds. The prophets prophesied it. The apostles announced it. Look at verse 12. Salvation, the salvation of grace that came through the prophecy of the prophets, that salvation, was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. These prophets looked around and they said, this isn't fair. All this good stuff and we don't get to enjoy it? I can use my sanctified imagination and think back of Isaiah on his deathbed. Tradition says he was sawn in half. Some say that's exactly what the reference in Hebrews was him being sawn in half. As he lay there thinking, I didn't see it, but I'm about to see him. We get to say, we saw it, and we get to see him. Look at this. You see that Old Testament? Just look down at your Bible. That first two-thirds, those first 39 books, that was written, listen to this, to serve you. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving you. Peter's readers and vicariously us who have the revelation. And these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. There's the apostles. Those who preach the gospel. The apostles. Unbelievable. They came announcing what? Salvation is good news. Salvation is good news. They preached the gospel. We use that word so much we forget what it means. It's great news. That's why grace is so important. Expecting the judgment of God, grace is good news. That there is someone who can take our punishment to stand in our place, to take the cross for us, to experience alienation from God so we don't have to go to hell and experience it forever. That is good news. Unbelievable. These things, they've been announced to you, heralded, preached, proclaimed, yelled. And I can't help but say that there's a sense in which we should take the same passion with which the disciples and the apostles gave the first messages of Christianity and give those to the people who would hear us as well. We don't announce, well, you know, I just want you to know, maybe if you want to hear it, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that okay? We're not saying, there's good news. But good news will not make any sense until they know that they are under the judgment of God, which is bad news. A friend of mine a long time ago, he said, he started his gospel conversations like this. Listen, God is returning to the earth. Jesus Christ is returning, and he has a sword in his hand, and he is angry. But there's a way for you not to be the one he's angry at. And then you're into understanding. People need to understand that they are in serious soup. Can I tell you, you need to remember that you were and may be still this morning in serious trouble with the Lord. There is good news, and the good news is there is a Savior and a substitute. The Gospels organize that message that the apostles announced or proclaimed. They said it's good news. They also said, by the way, it's divine news. They didn't make this up any more than the prophets did. Peter says in 2 Peter, this wasn't of their own will. They didn't make this up. Neither did the apostles. They preached the gospel, get this, in verse 12, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, the law of antecedents says that the Holy Spirit there is the same Spirit of Christ in the previous verse. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is a divine message. Wasn't made up by the musings of men. A.W. Pink has this great quote. He says, the fact that God is absolutely sovereign will send his Son to satisfy his anger for people who hated him is a story that no man would ever invent. Nobody would ever invent that. Who would make that up? The Holy Spirit sent from heaven, spoke through the apostles, organized and transmitted the truth of salvation in the Gospels, in the epistles, in the New Testament, building on the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was sent to you by the Holy Spirit. That's why you have the Scriptures, which Peter speaks so freely about and so importantly about in 2 Peter. The apostles, they announced it. An extraordinary magnification. Guess what? There is salvation available. You don't have to live and die in your sins. That's good news. That's great news. But if that's a yawn in your soul, then you need to rewind the tape and see how much trouble you were in before God. My education was full of trips to the principal's office. I just need to tell you that. I spent a lot of time in the principal's office. I remember distinctly the very first time that I went to the principal's office for anything serious. I kicked Cindy Cookston. I did. She kicked me first. That's true. And so I kicked her back. Well, the difference is she kicked me, I got mad and kicked her. I kicked her, she cried and went to the principal. That's not fair. That is absolutely not fair in the rules of fourth grade. So, got to go to Mr. Johnson's office. So, I am sitting there. I'm telling you what. It was probably 4 or 5 minutes. It seemed like, I think I'm still sitting there. That's how long it seemed. I was long, Mr. Johnson, and then Mrs. Veazey, his secretary, came out and said, Ricky, Mr. Johnson would like to see you now. I walked in. Now, this was a different day. Let me just tell you, I grew up in a different world than you did. Ricky, what'd you do? I was Niagara Falls, man. I thought, maybe this will help. He wasn't swayed. I was in trouble, and I knew it. Mr. Johnson had what was affectionately called at Woodmore Elementary School the cheese board. The cheese board was a paddle with holes in it to increase speed and reduce wind friction. This was the old days. He asked me, did you kick Cindy? Yes, sir. But she kicked me first. I didn't ask you that, Ricky. Did you kick Cindy? I did. Two words. Bend. Over. He lifted me up off of the ground. And then I came home, expecting a sympathetic ear. Dad,
Mr. Johnson, he beat me. Spanked me.
You got in trouble?
Yes.
But she kicked me first. Did you get a spanking in school? Yes. Bend over. I got two. I got in trouble at home. I got no friends here. More things happen in school that are for another time. But I remember distinctly, exactly having the thought when I was standing in his office, thinking, I wish this were somebody else. Verbalize this thought, I wish this was someone else right here, right now. I wish this was not me right now. It's only when we wish it were someone else to take the wrath of God that the preciousness of Jesus, his son, who did, makes sense. The apostles announced an extraordinary magnification. Thirdly, this is very short, little phrase at the end of verse 12. Another group of people, the angels. The angels are amazed by it. The angels are amazed by it. Let me show you a couple of things that you notice about this little phrase. Things into which angels long to look. First is angels see a lot in salvation. Angels see a lot in salvation. I get this from the little word things. Things. It's plural. They look into salvation. There's lots of stuff going on. There's grace and mercy and forgiveness and substitution and wrath being atoned for and love and kindness. They're looking at all this stuff. Lots of things. They see a lot in salvation. They're amazed by it. They see many nuances of salvation. How many do you see? I love in Revelation chapter 4, you see these angels, these hovering angels all around God. Holy, 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 holy. They're shifting all the time, getting different views of God because there's so much to see in God. I think the angels continue to look into salvation with the same vigor. How could that be? Why would you do that? Do you know what they did to you, God? Have you seen their rebellion individually as a group? Do you know how frustrating they've been to the rest of us trying to do your will on the earth? Look at all this stuff in salvation. They have to constantly be saying, what a God. They see things in salvation. What do you see? What do you see? Is, oh, saved, going to heaven, what's for lunch? Or do you see things like them in salvation? They see a lot in salvation. But secondly, angels cannot see enough of salvation. They can't see enough. Things of salvation into which these angels, they stand with their toes over the rails of heaven, and they're looking into the Son of God, into the Lamb of God, into the sacrifice, into the plan of salvation, looking at the Father, and they're going, what? There's a few reasons theologically we know this. Second Peter will go off on this, and he'll say angels are unredeemable. When they sinned, there is no Savior for them. They understand they have one chance, and if it's blown, it's blown. They've got to be saying, why would you do that for them based on not what they did in one choice, but based on the choices they made from the day they were born? How? Forgive them? Are you kidding me? Grace? Mercy? They long to understand this. And they can't. They won't. They are so amazed by salvation, they wish every nanosecond of their life they could understand what you can understand if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. You're in a better position, Hebrews says, get this, you are in a better position than the angels because of what Christ did for you. That's a pretty good place to be. We look at the loftiness of angels and we're amazed by them. They are amazed by you. They're amazed by salvation. They long, literally they ache, they lean forward, they stretch out to look. Are you as curious? Or has your curiosity been swallowed up by familiarity? Their familiarity with salvation, which is before them all the time in their constant state of seeing the Lord glorified, their familiarity only breeds more wonderful curiosity. Are you curious? Do you look into the things of salvation? Angels are saying, can you believe this to you? Can you believe you were forgiven? Can you believe that God sent His Son, the Mediator, to speak to you for Him, but also to speak to Him for you? That doesn't make any... Here's the bottom line. That doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense to them, and they have perfect minds. It should make all the sense to us because we have sinful minds saved by the plan of salvation. Do you know the Lord today? Are you amazed by grace? Are you amazed that He would send His Son? Are you amazed that the Holy Spirit would prophesy, the Spirit of Christ would tell these men there would be a promise come of a Lamb who would die, who is a man, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, for sins, raised from the dead, verifying who He was, ascend to the Father, offer us forgiveness, His righteousness, and resurrection from the dead? That's called good news. Angels wish they understood what you have. Do you appreciate what you have in Christ? My life changed that day when I walked in the door and it said, "Welcome home, Dad." The things that mattered before, they didn't matter in the same way. The things that occupied my attention before, they were gone. And salvation is so much greater than the announcement that you're going to be a dad. Does it make a difference in your life? Let's pray that it does, okay? Lord, when we stop and think about it, we are truly amazed. Our problem, Father, is we don't think often enough. The prophets prophesied of salvation. The apostles announced that the angels are amazed by it. What should we do? Give us thankful hearts. Give us overwhelmed affections. Give us a changed mind and a changed perspective about our troubles and our trials, knowing that they are dissolved at the cross. And Father, I pray for those who may not ever have been amazed by Your grace, who don't understand why the angels would be so curious about salvation. Awaken their eyes, awaken their minds, help them to see the greatness of their salvation, so that we can say what Peter said, as to this salvation, and let that launch us into praise and thanksgiving and wonder and amazement and holy living and righteous relationships, decisions that are full of prioritizing You in our time, our money, our giving, and our living. Lord, we need Your divine enablement for that. Thank You for this picture of salvation, which gives us new and fresh motivation for it. Send us out now with thoughts of You so heavy on our minds and hearts that we have to talk about them with each other. And Lord, I would beg that You would indeed save someone today from themselves and their pursuits and show them the wonder that the angels are truly amazed about. In the glory of salvation, in Jesus' name, amen.